tonight, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. We continue in our study of 1 John. We arrive at a new section. For several weeks, we've been stressing two relationships that can exist between God and man. First, there was a relationship of sonship. And we become a child of God at the moment of salvation. God becomes our Heavenly Father. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, becomes our spiritual brother. And sonship, we said, was a permanent relationship. Once you're a son of God, daughter of God, you can't undo that. Once you're a child of God, you're a child of God. But just because we're members of the family of God does not mean that all is well between the Father and ourselves as His children. We can mess things up. Just as strains can be placed on a relationship in our natural world between parents and their children, so too spiritual relationships between God and each of His children, they also can become very strained, and we're not unfamiliar with that. The fellowship between the Heavenly Father and any one of His children can be pressed to the breaking point. It can cause us to come to the place where we looked at one of three ways that we can undo that fellowship relationship. The first way was to refuse to be able to walk in the light of God's Word. And when that happens, fellowship is destroyed. Why? Because we have nothing in common with the Father. Fellowship means to share what is in common. And when we fall into sin and we come to the place where we're not walking according to God's Word, what do we have in common with God? And it destroys that fellowship relationship. A second manner in which fellowship factor is put to the test is whenever a child of God claims, I don't need to walk in the light because I've already reached perfection. I'm incapable of sinning. And John told us that if a Christian claims that they've reached the state of sinless perfection and no longer need to walk in the light, they're offending God. And they've cut off their fellowship with Him because none of us ever have, none of us ever will be perfect in this life. We all have need of walking in the light simply because we're sinners by nature. We still have that Adamic nature. The third and the final way we said that fellowship can be broken was trying to excuse our sins. We use the word, I think, rationalize, to be able to explain our sins away, to justify ourselves and what we did, how we behaved. No matter how much we analyze and rationalize, however, sin is still sin. It's an affront to the righteousness of God, to His holiness, and it will cut off our fellowship with Him. Because can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, for those who might have a medical background, you know the problems that are associated with patients who have enlightened themselves about their diseases and their fears. I'm not a doctor. I'm not a son of a doctor. I have no doctors in my family. I know some good doctors, in case you need some. But I'm sure that one of the things that doctors put up with all of the time is dealing with people who want to be their own physician. We're talking about people who will go down to Barnes & Noble and they'll buy a physician's desk reference, or they'll pick up medical books and they'll begin reading about all the symptoms and all the possible cures for the disease that they're interested in for one reason or another. And what happens is an amazing thing. You read that and you say, oh, man. I've got that symptom, I've got that symptom, I've got... Or they'll pick up the medicine bottle and they'll pull out the little flyer that's in there that's the warning of all the things that can happen. We know what that causes. They read through these medical books, medical journals, pharmaceutical data sheets. They mysteriously discover they have some of the very same symptoms that are listed there. And then anxiety sets in. These medical hypochondriacs become convinced in their own diagnosis and they begin sensing and experiencing the exact description of that sickness that was referenced in whatever they were reading. And they're convinced, I've got it, I've got it. The same phenomena can take place in the spiritual realm. John knows that as some sit and listen to what he's written up to this time, they no doubt will sit back and they'll begin to examine their own lives. And they'll say, you know, I don't always walk in the light. On the other hand, I don't see myself as being sinful. I'm not aware of any sin in my life that's a big sin. And I often have to plead guilty to excusing my behavior. I do rationalize my sin in my life. And the end result of this personal examination is that the individual begins to doubt their salvation experience. Am I really saved? I mean, I do this and I don't do this. And it comes to having doubts about their fellowship and their sonship, whether or not they're even saved to begin with. And spiritual hypochondria sets in as these people doubt their salvation after having subjected themselves to a thorough examination of fellowship in their life. They've only looked at the fellowship aspect. They haven't considered the whole package yet. And they looked at walking in the light, denying sin in life, and excusing sin in one's life. And inevitably, the question will surface, am I really a Christian? Have I truly been born again? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands if you've ever doubted your salvation, but I've known a lot of people who have doubted their salvation before. And they think, well, maybe my problem is not simply that I've broken fellowship with God. I'm not sure whether I ever was saved. I don't know if I'm saved. And I can't have any fellowship if I'm not saved. Well, it doesn't take the devil long to be able to take advantage of this mental state that takes place in people's mind and their spiritual unpreparedness. So John pauses at this juncture to share three sets of tests of salvation to reassure his readers that indeed, you probably have been born again. Now, we don't want to build this into a person falsely. I can't think of anything worse than for me to stand at the great white throne watching people be judged, and I reassured somebody, yeah, you're saved, and they're in line to be judged. I never want to convince somebody, and I say always usually when someone comes with doubts about their salvation, I say there's one way we can make sure of this if you're willing to do it, and if you want to do it, we can always pray the sinner's prayer from square one, and you can settle it once and for all. But John pauses at this juncture to share these three tests so that people can say, you know, maybe I'm just out of fellowship here. The real problem is indeed a break in fellowship if they can pass all three of these tests that John's going to give to them. We're only going to cover the first test of salvation tonight, the test of obedience, and we'll delay the other two till later on. But begin reading with me in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, where the Bible says, down through verse 6, "And hereby we do know that we know him." Now what's he saying? Here's how we can know that we're saved. If we keep his commandments, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Now, with every test, there's also a danger. It's possible to be a very moral person and pass this test. You could have been brought up in a very moral home, and you were an individual who you were taught not to lie, not to cheat, not to steal. You didn't do any of those things. You didn't swear. You didn't do all the things, you know, that Baptists classify as wicked sins are going to send you straight to hell. So I'm always cautioning people, be careful. Take all three of the tests before you come to a conclusion. But in these four verses, John draws a very clear line of demarcation between relationship on one hand and fellowship on the other hand. Between sonship and then the relationship. A relationship with God is predicated upon a salvation experience. You are not related to God until you're born again in the family of God. Now, God created us all in his image, but that doesn't mean that you have a relationship with him. You've got to be born again. And he implants within you his new nature. Fellowship, on the other hand, is dependent upon having a relationship. After you are related to God by being born again, you have eternal life in common with him, which then allows you to have a relationship with him. Now, there's another way of putting this. There has to be a union with Christ before there can be a communion with Christ. You have to be in the family of God before you can fellowship in the family of God. So if we had to choose tonight between the two most important relationships we can ever have, sonship and fellowship, I would say sonship wins hands down. I would rather see you born again and live like the devil than to live like the devil and still not be born again. Because the latter is going to send you straight to hell if you die in that condition. For that reason, John wants to make it abundantly clear how his readers can be absolutely, positively sure that they have a genuine relationship with God. And to do that, he uses the phrase, "And hereby we do know that we know him," that we're in a relationship with him. Then he's going to follow up on his premise with three indicators of genuine salvation. He's going to talk about knowing, he's going to talk about abiding, and he's going to talk about being. So look at 1 John 2:4. "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Verse 6. "He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." Verse 9. "He that saith, he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness, even until now." Those three statements deal with knowing, abiding, and being, and they're three different ways of saying the exact same thing. All three are claims of having a relationship with God. It's three different ways of saying, "I'm saved. I know that I'm a Christian." Now let's take a closer look at the first claim in verses 3 and 4. This is one that you can be absolutely sure that you've been genuinely born again. Check up to see if you have this kind of a relationship and love for God's commandments, so much so that you purpose, "I'm going to keep these commandments in my life." The individual who claims to be a child of God but doesn't keep God's commandments, they're a liar. Or he or she is not really a child of God. There's no truth in what they're saying. Now, that's pretty strong language when you look at it, but I didn't say it. It's not my words. It's the message that God was given to John by the Holy Spirit to be able to share with you and I. Take a closer look at verse 3. John's talking about a present assurance that is based upon a past action. Do you see the two words know, K-N-O-W, almost back to back at the beginning of the verse? The first know is what we call a present tense verb. I am knowing right now, continuously. Right now, I am assured of this. The idea is, here's how we can know right now. The next know, K-N-O-W, is in the perfect tense. A perfect tense verb points to something that happened in the past. It's an action that took place a while back. But it has continuing results today. And we could translate it, "We have known him." Now put those two no's together with their verb tenses, and it comes up like this. "And this is how we can presently know that we have known him in the past, if we are continually keeping his commandments." Here's how I can know right now that I was born again back in some point in time in days gone by, if I am right now constantly doing what he tells me to do. John is saying that those who have a present desire to keep God's commandments indicate you did have a valid salvation experience in your past. Their present desire to serve is evidence that they've already been put into union with Jesus Christ. Therefore, if they have a spiritual problem, more than likely it's a matter of fellowship than sonship. In other words, they're more likely to be saved, but they just don't have the assurance of that salvation because they're disobedient and they have destroyed their fellowship and they forfeited God's reassuring presence in their life. Now be careful with what we're saying here. We cannot reverse this principle. You can't turn this around backwards. If you remember from your days of geometry, I love to teach geometry. A lot of kids hated geometry, but I love teaching it. When you interchange a hypothesis with a conclusion, you don't always come up with the truth. And so you got to be careful what you're doing and how you say something. For example, I could say, if a quadrilateral is a square, then it has four sides of equal length. Because every square has four sides of equal length, right? But if I would say, if a quadrilateral has four equal sides, then it's a square, might not be true. It could be a what? Do you remember your... It could be a rhombus. A rhombus, I used to describe it to the kids, that's a squashed square. Somebody took one corner and smashed it and put an angle. They're no longer right angles, but they're one obtuse and one acute angle in each corner of the base. So I no longer have a truth because a rhombus is a quadrilateral. It has four equal sides, but it's not a square. Now, we cannot reverse what John is saying in these two verses because it won't be true. You can never come to know God by keeping His commandments. You can keep the Bible right down to the every dot every I and cross every T and still not be saved. Your relationship with God only comes by faith in Jesus Christ, not by keeping His commandments. You have to know God before your desire to keep His commandments really means anything. The proper order is sonship first, fellowship second. You cannot turn those two around. We are saved by faith, by simply believing and trusting in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And at the moment of salvation, Christ comes into our hearts to live and He begins to transform us. And He changes our want-tos or our desires. We no longer desire to do the former sinful things, and we begin to want to please God by obeying Him and living according to His truth. That is what the Lord meant in the upper room when He said in John chapter 14 and verse 15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Then in verse 21, He reiterated the exact same truth when He said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." John simply reverses that idea here in 1 John 2:4 when he says, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." John is telling us there's something phony about someone who claims to be a Christian, but they refuse to do what God tells them to do. Have you ever seen counterfeit money? Well, I don't know if I ever have or not, because I'm not a connoisseur of counterfeit money. I don't know that much about counterfeit bills, but I do know that they train people in the bank, and how they train them to recognize phony money, funny money, is with real money. And you know the real thing so well that when something phony shows up, you say, "That's not, there's something suspicious about that." How many of you ever heard someone say, "That's as phony as a $3 bill"? Now, let me ask you, how many have ever seen a $3 bill? Unless it was a joke. Nobody has. Why? Because there's no such thing as a $3 bill. Not even a counterfeiter is dumb enough to print $3 bills and try to pass them off. Because he knows, I'm going to get caught on this for sure. Everyone knows there's no such denomination as a $3 bill. Counterfeiters are smarter than that. They may print funny money, phony money, whatever you want to say, but to the average eye, it looks like the real McCoy. It will pass the test. That's why your bankers now pick it up and they hold it up to the light. They're looking for that little thread that goes through that kind of paper that they printed on. The same is true of counterfeit Christians. People can pass as phony Christians very easily in today's world. If people don't know what they're looking for, they'll just buy into it. You could just take their word and say, well, they said that they're a Christian, so I'm just going to believe that they're a Christian. And I give people the benefit of the doubt, but I keep one eye on them. And if I see things that continually take place in their life that should not be in a Christian's life, then I start to have suspicions. They appear to be legitimate. They know all the Christian lingo. I mean, they know the terminology. They say the right things. They go to the right places. They run around with the right people. They even say, I love God. But as John points out, there's something that's wrong in their lives. They just don't quite ring true for some reason. And when you put them to this first test that John gives, it suddenly dawns on you what's wrong. They're being disobedient to the word of God. And they have no conviction about it. It doesn't bother them. Now, you and I can be disobedient to the word of God, but I think God's Spirit will work in our human spirit and that little thing he's given to us called a conscience, and we'll struggle with it. But these people don't do what God says they should do. Their lives are really unchanged. They make no bones about it. They don't live any differently after they have supposedly been saved than before they were supposedly saved. Another way of putting it, their life doesn't match their lip. What they say doesn't match what they do. They preach cream and they live 0.5% skim milk, or worse yet, they live coconut milk. It's not even in the same category. In his letter to Titus, Paul spoke of some who claimed to know God, but they denied him by the way that they were living. His exact words to Titus in chapter 1, verse 16 of Titus is this: they profess that they know God, but in their works, they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. C.H. Spurgeon put it this way: an unchanged life is the sign of an uncleansed heart. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, the actions flow. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If a thief does not quit stealing, if a liar doesn't quit lying, if the alcoholic doesn't quit his drinking, got some questions for them. I have some suspicions. They might be as phony as a lead dollar in their claim to be a Christian. It might take time. They may be struggling with it. They may need help. But they will eventually change. We'll be able to recognize them by their fruit. Now, that is not to say that an alcoholic who has been saved cannot lapse back into an occasional sin with alcohol. I have known some. And I've warned some people who came out of alcoholism and they said, well, I've got to go back and share the gospel with my buddies at the bar. I said, no, take them to a restaurant. Don't go back into that bar. You're putting yourself into temptation and you still have that weakness. The call of the wild is still within you. It's not to say that they won't occasionally fall, though. It's not to say that a liar who's been born again will never ever tell another lie. I lie. How's that for a confession? Doctor, they say, get up on these truck scales. I said, I don't need truck scales. I'm not overweight. And they always come up with that O word, obese. What are we saying? We're saying that these sins will not perpetually characterize our lives as they once did. That's all we're saying. It won't be a constant habit in your life. After you're saved, you'll be able to see a change in life. John takes us a step further in 1 John 2:5 when he says, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. The individual who lives by the book The person who puts the Bible into practice is showing by their actions that the love of God is being perfected in their life as the child of God. It takes time to develop. It takes time to be transformed. And depending upon what kind of a background you come out of, it might take more time for some than it does for others. If you were basically birthed in the church nursery, you still need to be saved. You're just a good little sinner. Right? And it's harder sometimes for people to admit their need of God when they've been raised in that kind of an environment, because they say, I'm a good person. I'm not as bad as Joe. Nobody is. I mean, we got to look at this through the lens of Scripture. In other words, at the moment of salvation, this process begins in the heart and life of the child of God that will cause him to be steadily transformed more and more and more into the image of Christ. You'll be able to see this change. It might be very, very gradual. You might have to hold up a stick to see any change at all. But they will be taking changes in their life. They will never again be the same person that they were before they were saved. They might not make any progress in this area, but they're making tons of progress in this area because we're multifaceted people. And sin shows itself in so many different ways in our lives. And it's next to impossible. And I always encourage people, if you're going on a diet, and if you're trying to get back in shape, don't try to do everything at once. Don't try to go from a 2,000 calorie diet to an 800 calorie diet and work out and with weights and run and ride the bike and everything else at the same time. You'll kill yourself and you'll be so discouraged you can't handle it. Work on one thing at a time. They will still sin, but they will not continually wallow in the same sins that they used to be involved in constantly. Slowly and surely, they will be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's our ultimate goal. Brethren, we know not what we shall be, but we do know that when he shall appear, we'll finally be like him, and we'll see him as he is. They will begin to walk like Jesus. They'll begin to talk like Jesus. They'll begin to love the same things that Jesus loved. They'll begin to love the church. I mean, a herd of horses couldn't keep them out of church once they finally get in love with Jesus. They're going to be here because they know that if Jesus was walking and he was alive on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, he'd be where God's people are. And so they say, I want to be like Jesus. In particular, they will love the church for which Christ died. They will also love the Bible, which is known as the mind of Christ. That's what John means in verses 5 and 6 of 1 John chapter 2. Look at those two verses, and we'll be through tonight. It's going to be a short one. Well, surprise everybody tonight, just like I did this morning. But John writes, but whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. This is how we know that we've been saved. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. What did we say the word Christian meant? Christ-like. Christ-like, little Christs. And it was a term not of endearment when it was first made up. It was a term of ridicule. Oh, they're little Christs. I think we should wear the title with a badge of honor. Yes, sir. And we need to strive the best that we possibly can to be more like Christ every single day. So the first test you need to pass that indicates that you're truly a son or a daughter of God is the obedience test. Do you love the things that Jesus loves? Well, what will that look like? Do you think Jesus loved the Bible? Well, what's that going to look like in your life? You'll have a regular time of Bible study. You will read your Bible. You will memorize your Bible. Do you think Jesus had it sort of committed to memory? Well, by the time he was 12 years old, he was wowing those who were doctors of the law. I think he knew it very, very well. You say that's because he was God. No, the Bible says he grew in wisdom and in stature and in learning. He grew just like any of us would grow. Secondly, has there been a lasting change in your life since you came to know Jesus Christ as Savior? Third, once you know what the Bible says, do you have a driving, burning desire deep down inside yourself to put it into practice in your own life. If not, then maybe, just maybe, I'm not saying you are not saved, but maybe you need to sort of just back up. Maybe you're too close to the forest to see the trees, and you need to take another perspective of this, and you need to ask yourself, well, let's move on from this test for a minute until I can look at test number two. You say, when are we going to do that? Next week. Where there's no change of desires and no change of behavior, there's been no change of heart. And next week we'll examine the second test that John says we need to pass as an indicator of having truly been born again. Let's pray. Oh, Father, tonight, it seems so trite, it seems so simple, but it's not all that simple at all. There are a lot of people out there in the world tonight, and if you would walk up to a person on the street and you say, are you 100% sure that when you die, you're going to heaven? There are many of them who would look at you and they would say, nobody can know that. Or, no, I don't have that assurance. If we were to ask them, do they believe the Bible? Well, I believe parts of the Bible. If you were to ask them, do you live according to Scripture, or do you have a desire to be able to put Scripture into practice? They may have some struggles. This is something that's serious because it's an indicator. It's a test that we need to pass. If we love you, we will love the things that you love. If we're going to be in fellowship with you as your children, we've got to walk hand in hand with you. And so tonight, Father, as we begin this particular journey of looking at the tests of life, and we're talking about eternal life, we pray that you would help us to be able to put all this together with what we've already learned so far about this thing called fellowship. And if we're lacking in that fellowship, it could be that we're not really in sonship, that we need a relationship before we can have that fellowship with you. So, Lord, we're not here to be able to create doubt in people's mind. We're just here to be able to give them tools by which they can look at their own lives and tools by which they can help other people who have doubts in their lives as we come along beside them and work with them and try to give them assurance of their salvation. And now, Lord, as we come to this time of introspection, may we all be honest within ourselves and ask ourselves, has there really been a change in my life? Am I a different person? Is this a good indicator in my life that I have been born again? And if not, may we settle that even tonight. And if so, Father, may we make a decision to continue down that right path that we know to be the correct path. And Lord, we love you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Shall we stand?